Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But when the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this word and for this testimony of the effectiveness of your preaching, of the gospel of Christ as it comes to a people, as it comes to a community, as it comes to individuals. We pray, Lord God, that as your word was effective in calling people out of sin and darkness in times past, so it would be effective even now. And as you confirm the promises of your gospel for your people, we pray, Lord, that we would be confirmed as well in our true faith, that we might glorify you and give you thanks for your mercy as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, Paul has finished with his time in Jerusalem and in Antioch. He's taken a few months just to maybe to refresh himself. That second missionary journey was really hard on him. You know, several beatings, a lot of personal rejection, the gospel turned down by a number of people who should have received it, who the gospel was meant for, but they refused it. It was hard work for him, but yet he saw gains and all of that. Wherever he preached, he left believers behind, and churches in most places. And these people were growing in faithfulness and trust and hopefulness in God, even while Paul was away. Now, his away was not a furlough, as we might think of it. You know, missionaries will serve so long overseas, then they'll leave for a while to take some time off. Paul is working the whole time that he's doing this. I'm sure he spent time in Caesarea preaching. He goes up to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow of thanksgiving that he had made to God. And then goes to Antioch. And in Antioch, yes, there's some rest there, but most likely he's involved in continuing to preach and teach where he can. Of course, Paul is not called to be stationary. He's not called to sit and wait for people to come to him and sit at his feet. He's called to go out and find them, to go to where the lost are, to go to where the gospel's not been preached before, to go and to build up those who are struggling with faith and need to be strengthened in what they understand and corrected in their misunderstandings so they might grow up more clearly to know the way of God. So Paul, in these past verses that we're looking at today, restarts, if you will, his ministry in Ephesus. He's already been there for a few weeks, perhaps, but in his desire to get back to Jerusalem, he didn't stay that long, even though they wanted to stay. But he remembered the promise, and as he said to them, "If it's the will of God, I'll come back to you." Well, it turns out it is the will of God that Paul go back to Ephesus. So he heads back to them, but not directly. In verse 1 of chapter 19, Paul passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. Paul took apparently the highlands, the high road to get to Ephesus, and apparently spent that time preaching, you know, finding groups of Christians and encouraging them and building them up, finally coming to Ephesus. But as he's on his way to Ephesus, he finds some disciples who were there. These are men who are identified as disciples, but as Paul converses with them and talks with them, he finds that there are some things they don't know, some really crucial things they need to have corrected. They are apparently those who have been disciples of John and have heard of John's ministry, whether they had sat under him directly or whether they had heard of John's teaching some other disciples, we really can't say. There are some things that seem kind of like they should know but don't know, even after sitting under John. And so there's some question about this. Even some of the commentators are unsure. Some would say that these were Christians, like Apollos, who needed to know the way of the Lord more accurately. Others would say that they weren't Christians yet, but they were Old Testament believers. I kind of tend to go with that latter. I think that they did know the promises of God. They did know some of what John had taught, and they were earnestly seeking God to know more. But for whatever reason, whether from time or distance or isolation, the gospel had not yet gotten to them. And even the fulfillment of John's ministry in the person of Christ and Jesus being introduced to the disciples in John 1 by John the Baptist hadn't gotten to them yet. It shouldn't be too much of a surprise, because people in that day didn't have access to the quick communication that we might have. They might only be in a place for a couple of 3 weeks to hear somebody, be convinced by it, but then have to move back to where they were. For whatever reason, they hadn't heard the whole story yet. And as Paul talks with them, he discovers how much they don't know. He asks them, first of all, if they've received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Because Paul assumes that believers have the Holy Spirit. This is in debate in some ways even now. Some would say there can be second blessings and things like that. And it's not so much, I think I misspoke there, it's not so much that people believe the Holy Spirit is not upon all believers, but there's some sort of second wave or second blessing that has to come. Paul's idea seems to be that when a person is converted to Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to them entirely and fully. That there's no second blessing. There's no more that you need to go after. What we need to do once we're in Christ with relation to the Holy Spirit is just to continue to grow up in Him. There may be times when the Holy Spirit works in us in a particularly great way or grants us a particularly great faith in a situation or trust, but it's not in the sense of receiving a second blessing. It's just growing up in the Holy Spirit and developing that relationship with God through Him that we have. Well, these men had not even heard there was a Holy Spirit, which is kind of odd, because when John testifies to Jesus, he says, there's one coming who baptizes in fire and the Holy Spirit. John says, I baptize in water, but the one coming after me is greater than that. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's possible that they hadn't heard that part of John's message. It's also possible, and I guess it's maybe more likely, they hadn't heard that John's message had been fulfilled. They hadn't heard that the Holy Spirit has actually come in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and later in Samaria, and later in Caesarea, and upon all those who profess faith in Christ. Well, Paul says, okay, you haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. What exactly have you heard? He says, in what were you baptized? You know, where have you come from? Where have you learned these things? Because they know something of the Old Testament. They know something of the promises of God. And he said, we've been baptized in John's baptism. They were followers of John the Baptist. Remember what John's ministry was all about. John's ministry is one of pointing ahead to Christ, saying the time is here. The time is here. God has set this time up in the history of the world to bring about salvation for His people. John baptized, but it was a baptism for repentance. It was one of the ceremonial Jewish washings that proselytes went under when they converted to Judaism. It was along those lines. This is symbolic, John said, when they were baptized, of your need to be washed from the guilt of sin, and have these things removed from you. They had received that. John's message was of saying, the Messiah is coming. This is His time. It's not somewhere far off in the distant future. And the crowds, hearing that message, rejoiced in it. How much of it they understood is open to question. because many were looking for political deliverance. Many weren't aware of their spiritual need so much as they were their physical or economic or political need. But still, John said, the Messiah is coming and he will set these things right. He said, finally, the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Again, what people knew of that, as John preached and explained it, may be up for debate. But we know that the Holy Spirit did come, that Jesus did baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that was done at Pentecost, after Jesus' ascension, when thousands of Jewish believers are gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and comes upon the disciples. And Peter preaches a sermon, and everybody hears Peter and hears the disciples speaking in their own tongues. And the gospel goes forth, and people are converted, and people are convicted, and people brought to salvation. And God shows, yes, I am here. And yes, my word has power. And yes, it's time to repent and leave your sins behind. But that is not what these disciples knew. For whatever reason, they hadn't heard these things. So the response of Paul is simply to tell them about Jesus. These were faithful men. They were looking for the Messiah. They had heard, but not heard everything they needed to hear. And so in a real sense, Paul completes with their faith. He completes what they had hoped to find out. He tells them about Jesus. He testifies that Jesus is the one who was to come after John the Baptist. And so you can imagine Paul taking them through all the Old Testament scriptures we've looked at before, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and saying, this is how Jesus fulfills this Old Testament. This is how Jesus is shown to be the one that we have been looking for. This shows how Jesus is the one that God has set up. And as Jesus is preached, and as Paul directs them away from self-righteousness and good works righteousness and directs them to the righteousness of Christ, the response is that they believe. They believe Paul. And so they're baptized into Jesus. This isn't a second baptism. This is the first Christian baptism they've had. This is being brought fully into the kingdom of God. God gathering up all the disparate strands of belief that had existed at that time. And saying, hey, this is my church. And these are my people. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues and they prophesy. And this is a similar work to what happened in Samaria. When the gospel goes to those who were looked down upon the Jews, who were looked down upon by the Jews, and were seen as somewhat less than reputable, the disciples go, they see what God has done, the Samaritans are baptized, and it's shown that God's hand is with them as they speak with the same spirit and the same tongues and the same prophesyings that the disciples first spoke with in Pentecost. The same thing happens again when God breaks another barrier and brings the Gentiles into the church when he baptizes Cornelius and his household with the Holy Spirit. Here's God saying, here is the one that unifies you. Faith in Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Your faith made real, made certain by the fact that this Spirit is with you. Significance of this, a couple of them. One is that belief in John's message can only be confirmed by belief in Christ. If someone says they're a disciple of John, they will be shown to have been a true disciple of John because they will receive the message of Christ. To put that in modern terms, any message about repentance must lead to Christ. Whenever somebody's telling you, you need to change your life, you need to become a better person, ask them, so what does Jesus have to do with this? Too many people in the church today are caught up with moralism. They're caught up with looking at God as if He's a way to the more fulfilling life, the blessed life, to gain the money or gain the prestige or the reputation or the power that they would say truly belongs to those who are called of God. But that's not what God is about. That's not what the gospel is pointing us toward. The gospel that John preached, the gospel that Jesus is one of repentance that leads us to turn away from pride, to lead us to turn away from ambition, to lead us to turn away from self-righteousness, and believe only and trust only in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and to become His servants. And to understand that we can be righteous and accepted only in the eyes of God through faith in Christ. Now, we don't preach a moral reformation. Now, I heard a couple of people last week at a meeting talking about having been sober now for like 7 days. A couple of guys simultaneously decided, and I guess without knowledge of it, deciding it's time to leave the booze behind. And so they were talking about having been 7 days dry. And it's a great thing, and I congratulate both of them and encourage them both in it. But leaving booze behind, leaving sins behind, is not the same thing as following Christ and being counted as righteous in His eyes. The gospel that we preach and the words that we are to listen to are those that don't lead to merely moral reformation or better behavior or better living conditions. No social gospel here. The gospel is Christ and Christ crucified. And that's how we're to judge every message, every teaching that we hear. There may be useful things in it, but they're useless when it comes to salvation in Christ if they don't speak of His death and resurrection for the sins of His people. Secondly, we learn from this that Christ's people are marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. If we've come to Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Our whole work of salvation that God has done in us has been done by the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will, so it is with the Spirit. You don't know where He comes from, you don't know where He goes, but you know the effect of it. You've been born again by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that renews our hearts. It's the Spirit of God that opens our eyes to see our sin. It's the Spirit of God that convicts us of our sin and makes us weep and cry over our distance and our rebellion against God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if a person knows Christ, this is the work that they have known. And it's the Spirit who continues to dwell with us, who continues to sanctify us, who comforts us, who gives us understanding of the Word of God when we read it, who confirms and assures us of God's ongoing love for us, who tells us that we really do belong to God, that God really is our dad, and that we really are His children, that He loves us with an everlasting love. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now, one of the implications of that is that there's no higher life that we're to be looking for as Christians. There's no second or third or fourth blessing or experience that we're to seek after as Christians to really guarantee that we're in the kingdom, that we're really filled with the Holy Spirit now, and now our life can begin. The fact is that when you believe the gospel, when you truly believe that your sins are worthy of God's judgment and your damnation by God, when you come to understand that Christ takes away God's wrath from you, when you come to understand that you must believe in Him, and when you do believe in Him, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And you have Him there. And what you're called to do from then on is simply to grow up in Christ. And the Spirit leads you and guides you and is not taken away from you in any of that. We're taught by this that our life is one of dependence upon the work of God, upon the Word of God, and upon the Spirit of God. And that we have Him in full right now. There are no second class or third class Christians walking around because they haven't had some experience of the Holy Spirit. No, if you are a Christian, if you know who Jesus is, if you rejoice that your sins are forgiven, and that you stand before God righteous because you are declared righteous in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in full. And again, many in the church will tell you otherwise. You don't need to listen to them. The Word is clear. The Spirit is with you. And you know the Spirit is with you because you believe in Christ and you rest in Him. Well, this is one work that Paul does in Ephesus. He is used by God to clarify for these 12 men who Jesus is and how they're being brought fully into the kingdom of God and incorporated into the work that God is calling for them. And Paul goes to Ephesus and he goes to work there as well. And he follows his usual pattern. He goes to the synagogue first. Now, this isn't something new for him in Ephesus. This is what he's done elsewhere, but it's also following up with what he had done several months before. He'd been there for a while, and they liked him, and they wanted him to stay. So he comes back with an open invitation and spends time teaching them, reasoning with them. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So going through the Old Testament, showing the fulfillments and how it's all fulfilled in Christ. Speaking to them about the relationship of law and grace. Teaching them that they're to obey the law, not so they can be saved, but because they have been saved. Teaching them to look away from their own morality and their own righteousness and to look to the righteousness of Christ. To understand, if you want to be a little cute, that we are saved by someone keeping the law. But it's not you or me keeping the law. It's Jesus who kept the law. And working away and working against all those old traditions, the oral traditions that the Pharisees had had. And directing people to Christ again and again and again. He does this for 3 months. And of course some believe, but then some don't. And it's the pattern that's followed him as he's gone into every synagogue. Some will accept the word and some will not. And in verse 9, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Well, one translation has that word as stubborn, or continued unbelief as hardened. Their hearts were hardened. And who can you think of in Scripture whose heart was hardened? You think of Pharaoh. How God spoke the gospel to him through Moses, and Pharaoh refused it. And he hardened his heart against the word that Moses was giving him. And how did it end for Pharaoh? Pharaoh saw his nation destroyed, saw his army destroyed, saw his son killed by God because he continued in his unbelief. And this is the warning to the unbelievers in the synagogue, and this is the warning to all today who hear the gospel. To respond in faith and belief and repentance. To take seriously what the Scripture says, what your preachers are telling you. And say, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. To not put it off till tomorrow. To not wait for a time where it's more convenient. To not put it off for when you're older or when you're out of school or when you decide that it's time to raise children with your family. But now, when you hear the gospel, to repent of sin, to grab hold of Christ, to cling to Him, and to find your peace and salvation in Him. Because there may come a time when that word won't be given to you anymore. The Jews in the synagogue hardened their hearts to the gospel and said, Paul, in effect, shook the dust off his feet and off his clothes and went somewhere else. He said, if you won't hear me anymore, there are others who will. Jesus has other sheep, and He's going to go find them. Hebrews 2:3 warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Well, that was true then, but it's also true now. You may say, well, this is 2,000 years later. I haven't seen miracles. I haven't seen wonders. I haven't heard Paul or Apollos or anybody speak. Well, yes, you have. You have the Scriptures. You have the words that they spoke. You have the letters that they wrote. You have the Word of God written down for you. You've read it. You've heard it read to you. You've heard it preached to you. You've heard it explained to you. You say, well, I haven't seen any miracles. No, you haven't. But you have the record of them, of what God has done. And that's enough, says God, for you to believe in Him, for you to trust in Him. If you neglect the word that you're hearing today, if you walk away not repenting, if you walk away without faith in Christ, then beware the judgment of God. I can't say if this is the last moment that you'll ever have a chance to hear this. Not my place to say. But it is the teaching of Scripture. It is the examples and the warnings given to us that those who turn a hard heart to the gospel will not hear the gospel anymore. The word will go to those who will. And in this case, Paul goes next door. Well, not maybe not next door, but he finds a place to lecture. And from that lecturing place, The gospel goes to the rest of Ephesus and likely into all of Asia, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul might have taken some shorter missionary trips around to get the word out. He certainly sent other disciples out to preach. This is the time when the church in Colossae was probably founded, and some of the others in that area. If the Jews won't hear, if the people in the synagogue won't listen, God will find others who will and gather them into Himself. Now, this was laborious for Paul, too. He's running a lecture hall, so he has to have money for that. He's apparently working full-time now. So, the way the culture was set up, a lot of the work would be done in the morning and in the late afternoon and evening because the heat of the day was pretty oppressive. So, as somebody said, there were probably more people sleeping in Ephesus at 1 p.m. than there were at 1 a.m. Not that they were all out partying and doing whatever, but just the way the weather worked, the climate worked, it was easier to take that time off in the middle of the day and just rest and be busy the rest of the time. So somebody's figured that Paul probably spent the mornings doing his tent making. And then one of the other texts, one of the other textual traditions, says that from 11 to 4, he lectured daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he was teaching the gospel, explaining the Bible for a period of 2 years, 6 days a week, maybe 7 days a week. And then in the evening, doing more preaching, visiting with people, praying, talking with them. For 2 years he did this. We can imagine the kind of effect this had upon the people who were willing to hear the gospel. We can also imagine how difficult it was for Paul to do this. This was work. And so our sharing the gospel and our being faithful to Christ is work as well. We're called to be laborers in the field. Jesus said labor. Labor is hard. Labor is costly. But labor is also productive. It produces things. And when we labor faithfully for Christ, when we're busy living our lives to the glory of God, when we're busy treating our co-workers and our fellow students with respect and honor and carefulness in the name of Christ, we're treating our husbands and wives with respect and honor. God is blessed in that. God is glorified in that. And He brings people to Himself in all of that. It's hard, but it produces. It brings people to faith. It's one of the means that God has given to us. So you don't have to be a Paul who's going to make his living and direct all his life to only preaching the gospel and teaching it. Wherever you are, whatever you do, whatever your calling is, you do that to the glory of God, and you make statements in all of that about who Christ is and about where your loyalties lie and the way that you perform your work, in the way that you speak with people, in the way that you care for one another. You're making a very loud testimony to who Jesus is. And God uses that to bring people to Himself. Some will refuse it. And more's the shame for them. But many will receive it, and there's their salvation. Well, Ephesus is hearing this word, and many people are believing and being happy to receive this word. But there are those who are not so certain about what all this means. And so God also uses miracles to bring about conversion, to bring about faith. And verses 11 to 19 tells us the story of a group of sorcerers who, hearing and seeing what Paul says and does, decide to follow along in their own way. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Now that seems really odd. And Luke testifies to it being odd. He says extraordinary miracles. You know, as if miracles aren't extraordinary enough. Here are some extraordinary miracles. People are taking the sweatbands that Paul's had around his head and the apron that was against his body as he's doing his work making tents and sewing them together. And people are taking them out and touching them and finding themselves being healed. That's weird. I mean, you look at people touching relics today and seeing them, and you think, that's just wrong. But it was happening here. And the same thing happened to Jesus. And the same thing happened to Paul. The woman with the hemorrhage, with the blood flow, came up and didn't have the courage, or was just too guilty of her own shame, too full of her own shame, rather, to come to Jesus face to face. So she thought, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch the hem of his robe as he walks by, I'll be healed. And she was. Later on in Acts, people were healed when Peter's shadow fell on them. What's God doing here? God, I think, is condescending to the weakness of those that he's calling to be his own. He's not setting up a pattern for evangelism. He's not saying that this justifies, you know, Oral Roberts sending out vials of healing oil for contributions to his ministry and saying, therefore, this is a good thing, do it. He's simply recognizing and choosing to show his power in a different way. And this is a comfort for us. Sometimes we think we need to get everything lined up before we can really be sure somebody's a Christian. Got to make sure everything's just right for them. Or sometimes we think in hearing the gospel that we have to everything just put together. And we almost create this sense of the gospel being an intellectual exercise. A bit of doctrine and knowledge that you need to have together before you can really believe. And there's an element of truth to that. There are things to be believed and things to be trusted in. But sometimes those things can become works that we create for ourselves. And I think one thing that God is telling us as he brings people to himself with these extraordinary miracles is, of course, he's validating the ministry of Paul and his teaching. He's validating the power of Christ to save. But he's also showing us how far he is willing to go to save and redeem us. How great his mercy and kindnesses are. That even through the apparently silly and superstitious means of touching clothing that touched Paul, that people can be healed. And there's a testimony to God that's being made in all of that. I'll have to stop there. Time's going to run short for us to get through the rest of this. But let's remember that as Paul preaches the gospel here, you know, he's busy. He's explaining to the disciples of John how Christ is the fulfillment of the gospel. He's explaining to the Jews who will listen to him for a time how Jesus is the promise of the Old Testament fulfilled. And when the Jews reject him, he goes to those who will hear him. And even those who are full of superstition and unclear faith have enough need, it seems, and are aware of their own failures that even in a superstitious way they'll reach out to touch the things that Paul has touched because they know they need something from God that they can't supply for themselves. In all of these things, God is preaching his gospel. And God is gathering his kingdom. This is God who is doing this. It's not Paul. It's not the little bits of fabric that people have carted away from Paul's workshop. It's God who's gathering his people together. At the verse 20, Luke will say that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily in Ephesus. It's the word of God that brings this about. The preaching of the word of God, the opening of the hearts by the Spirit to the word of God, it's the desire and the will of God to bring people to himself. It's his work and not ours. We have a part to play in it. We're privileged to receive it and privileged to believe it. But it's his work. And that's where our confidence is. He brings about the growth. He brings about the faith. He brings about the increase. He brings about the salvation. What we can't do ourselves, what we can't understand, what we wouldn't even think to look for ourselves, God brings it to us and makes it clear for us in Christ. That in Christ we are forgiven. That in Christ we do gain righteousness. That in Christ we can stand before God and rejoice in that day. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that you would bless us and keep us in all of our ways. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at the work of Paul and as we look at the example of the Ephesians in hearing the word and rejoicing in it, and you calling out a people for yourself among them, even as we look at your mercy and your condescension in bringing to yourself people who come for what we think are very strange reasons, we see, Lord God, your hand and your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would confirm our faith and strengthen us in Christ, that our hope and confidence would always be in you and what you have done for us, that we'd seek to grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding as you call us to, but that we would never substitute our knowledge and wisdom and understanding for the righteousness of Christ, by which alone we are acquitted and justified. We ask this blessing, Lord God, that you might glorify yourself in us as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen.